Well, good morning, everyone. I hope this message finds you well. Good morning for you, but well, it's still morning for me. It's Saturday morning, doing a little earlier today. But I hope when you hear this tomorrow morning, I hope it finds you well. Today, I'm going to continue on with the Ten Commandments series. And today, we'll be dealing with the fourth commandment, the honoring of the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath. The text is taken again from Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read again, beginning in verse 4, all the way to verse 11. Excuse me, not verse 4, verse 1, all the way to 11. So if you would, open your Bible. I'm reading from the ESV, and I'm going to begin here in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water below or under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations, those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And now for verse 8, which is our text this morning. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, holy God, we thank you, Father, for technology. Lord, though we mourn, Lord, the loss of corporate worship where we can see each other and talk to one another, and fellowship together and worship together corporately. We know, Lord, that what we do here is virtual, which means by definition it's not real, but the closest to realities we can get for now. But we do thank you, Lord, unlike our forebears who did not have this technology, we do. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we as modern Christians have today. And Lord, we truly do wait that we can again gather as the assembly, as the assembly of God, the church, the ecclesia, as we can gather in person. I just pray that today, Lord, that you bless Starkdale and our people as we seek to worship the best way that we know how during these times. Lord, we pray that you would, in this text, especially as it pertains to the Lord's Day, to the Sabbath, help us to honor it, Lord, the best we can, even in difficult times that we live. We ask this in Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, in Genesis, the Bible tells us that after God created the heavens and the earth, the heavens and earth is a biblical merism, which means everything, heaven above, earth below, and everything in between. So after God created, as we would say, the universe or the cosmos, it says in Genesis, it tells us that God rested. God rested. Very interesting. When it speaks of God resting, is obviously saying that God sets the example for us as human beings. that is, that he set back and reflected upon, and God savored, and God completed the beauty of his work of creation. We, who in Genesis also talks about us created in the image of God, we are created in the image of God. We are told to do the same thing. And God sets, again, the moral example for us, because just as God is God, we are created in the image of God, to image and to imitate and to liken that. Now, my sermon this morning is not about the Imago Dei, the image of God, or the Imitatio Dei, the imitation of God. But I'll say real quickly that when we look at all of us as human beings created in the image of God, there are usually three ways of understanding that, and they're all related. One is ontological, second is moral, and third is political. Ontologically means basically that God is God, no one is like God, the very being of God. I spoke about that with the term Yahweh. Yahweh, that name Yahweh, the Lord, speaks of the very essence of God, who God truly is. God is being himself. We're not being in ourselves, because there was a time that we were not, and there will be a time, at least our bodies, where we will not be. God has always been. So that's what we refer to as ontology. However, the scripture says that we're like God. In other words, if some Martian, little green man, came to Earth from another universe that God did not create, if he would look around, he would notice, hey, there's these human beings, and yes, they resemble creation, all this stuff in the universe, but they also resemble something else, a God. That's what it means to be like God. So that's the ontological sense of it. We're not God, but we do resemble God. Now, how do we resemble God? Well, this is where the other designation comes in, moral. We resemble God because we are moral agents. To be created in the image of God is to be righteous, like God. Not perfect like God. Only God is perfect, but we're to simulate, be like God. Just as God is the moral agent, we are moral agents. God, just as God does good, we are also commanded, because we're in the image of God, to do good. This is what I mean by moral agents. We're capable of doing moral acts. The rest of creation cannot do that. Trees cannot do that. Oceans cannot do that. Fishes cannot do that. Animals cannot. None of these are moral agents except for human beings, because unlike all of creation, we are created in the image of God. But related to this sense of moral agency is also political. God is the king, but we image the kingship of God. Hence the idea of the Imago Dei, the image of God, is a kingly term. It points beyond creation. It points back to God, who is king. Not to go too far with this, but Adam, who was the representative of humanity, Adam was God's number one vicegerent. He represented God, as we all do under Adam. So in that sense, Adam was created in the image of God in a political sense, as king. And of course, as you know, that Adam, when you get to Genesis 3, sinned and all that mucked up, so to speak. We're still in the image of God, but it's greatly shattered. I say all this simply to say that because God is God, and what God did, we imitate that. We imitate him ontologically, morally, and politically. So if God worked, what should we do? We should work. If God rested, what should we do? We should rest. This is the pattern that we see in Scripture. This is what I mean by God sets the moral example for all of humanity. And what a privilege. You think about that. What a privilege that we have. We are given the privilege implicit in our divinely created makeup to do as God did at creation. What did God do? God reflected. God savored. Savored the completeness. This is why it's 7 days. Seven is a term of qualitative completeness. In Scripture, 10 is a symbol of quantitative completeness, but 7 is a symbol of qualitative completeness. God sat back and reflected and savored his completeness, not only in creation, ontologically, but also the beauty of creation. In fact, did you know the term cosmos means not only order? God created complete order, but it also means beauty. Order and beauty. This is why the term, where the word cosmetics come from. So God was able to sit back after he created the cosmos and contemplated, one, the complete orderness of it, as well as the beauty of God's glorious work in creation. All this diversity in the midst of God's unity. So God savored the completeness and the beauty of his glorious creation, work of creation, and his work in us. And what should we do? Just as God did that, we are called to reflect and savor the completeness and the beauty of God's glorious creation in the universe as well as in ourselves. But that's the rub. That's the problem. Because of sin, we distort what God has created. We distort also the privilege that God has given them. God has created all these things that we may stop and reflect upon creation, but what do? We take that privilege and it curves in upon ourselves. And when we do that, this defrauds God of his glory and diminishes also our humanity. There's an ancient Chinese proverb that goes this way. If you want to know about water, don't ask a fish. Obviously, because a fish is so immersed in its environment, it has no reference point. No reference point beyond itself to reflect upon, to savor the beauty of creation. And we're the same way. Though we're created in the image of God, because of sin, reality has been distorted. We become like that proverbial fish. We become so restlessly immersed in everyday unreality that, well, we cease to understand and see reality as it really is. You know, there's two ways of looking at the universe, from God's perspective and our perspective. Subspecies eternitatis, subspecies temporis. Seeing reality from God's perspective is truly seeing reality. Seeing reality from our perspective is a distortion of reality. And the problem with looking at reality from our perspective, we distort everything, and then we start to haggle with God. Well, God, I know you said this, but this. Don't we haggle with God? You know, haggling with God, the Bible calls sin. But don't we haggle with God, especially, beloved, when it comes to the Sabbath? Think about that. When it comes to the Sabbath. I can imagine a human being, well, we've all done. We look at God and we say to God, you know, you see, God, it's like this. You know, Lord, I know that you've created the Sabbath and you've created a time of worship. And of course, we could attend church more faithfully if just your day just came at a different time. God, you know, you have chosen a day that comes at the end of a hard week when we all are just tired out. Not only that, but it's the day following Saturday night. Saturday evening is one time when we feel that we should enjoy ourselves. We go to movies, go out to parties, and often it's after midnight when we reach home, and it's almost impossible to get up from church on Sunday morning. You have just, God, chosen the very day in which we want to sleep. In fact, the children are often late to Sunday school because it's difficult for us to get up early enough. It's usually after 10 o'clock before the dishes are done, and then it's time to think about Sunday dinner, not to mention Sunday paper. No disrespect, God, and I do not claim that my judgments are equal to yours, but you must realize that you have just picked out the very day in which we have the biggest dinner during the week. And not only that, but you have fixed the hour for the church service at the time when we must be preparing the dinner. Then, too, we must think of poor John. He is cooped up in his office all week long, and Sunday morning is the only time that he can tinker with his car. There's no time in the week that is quite so good as Sunday morning for cleaning out the car and doing odd jobs around the house. And when John gets into his old clothes and gets his hands all greasy, you can hardly expect him to think about going to church. If you did not want him to tinker with his car, then you should not have given him one. And there are the leaves to be raked up into the pile and then to be burned. And nearly everyone who's anyone does that on Sunday morning, usually during this church hour. And I'm telling you these things because, well, Lord, I'm just trying to be give you a little constructive criticism. I want you to see things from our viewpoint and that it's not our fault that we're not able to get to church on Sunday morning. We should like to go, and We know that we should go, but it's, well, it must be clear that the real reason we cannot go is because, really, I can't believe I'm saying this, but you have chosen the wrong day. If you will just select any other day other than Sunday, we shall be glad to give the matter further consideration. Boy, that's the problem, right? That's the problem. God has chosen just the wrong day. In the Old Testament, God chose Saturday to be the day, and in the New Testament, New Covenant Church, it's Sunday that's designated as the day. Later in the sermon, I'll explain why that is, but that's the problem, right? God just chose the wrong day. And to be sure, Americans do think of Sunday as a special day, do we not? We look at Sunday as a holy day, a holiday, a day set apart from the rest of the week, but the problem is this. We no longer look at Sunday in the culture and sadly in the church being sacred, that is set apart. You know, Sunday was a time that was sacred for me as a kid growing up. You know, when I was growing up, like probably many of you, there was nothing open on Sunday. Everything was shut down. Where did we get that idea from? From Scripture. But sadly enough, things are not like that anymore. Today, this idea of the Sabbath has been negotiated away, not only in the culture, but even in the church. Many people treat the Ten Commandments as the Ninth Commandments. That is, all the commandments are binding except for that fourth commandment, you know, the one that gets in the way. That commandment is negotiated away. That's not really a commandment. That's a suggestion. Sad, isn't it? This morning, I'll be preaching on the last of the first table of the Ten Commandments. The last commandment within the first table is the commandment regarding the Sabbath. What we know is the Lord's Day. That is the sacredness of God's time. We forget that God not only created matter and space, but God also created time. And we think time is our resources, our resource to do with as we please, something that we can negotiate with God. But when we do that, we have secularized the Lord's Day. And when I use the term secularize, what I mean is that this day no longer, the Lord's Day, no longer has any reference to God, but only reference to us. No longer to God who's the transcendent, but only to us in the here and now, the hic et nunc, the here and now. We treat the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, as a federal, state, and local holiday instead of a holy day. A somewhat odd example of this, of the secularization of time, is from a rather confused gentleman by the name of James Kelly of Washington, D.C. He is one of a small group at his local church. They call themselves the Enthusiastic Episcopalians. He and the others do not believe in God. You get that? Atheists who still go to church. Kelly said this, quote, We all love the incense. We all love the stained glass windows. We love the organ music. We love the vestments and all that drama. He says it's drama, it's aesthetics, it's the ritual. That's neat stuff. He says, I do not want to give all that up just because I don't believe in God. Unquote. Wow. What a strange idea. But that's what I mean by the secularization of time. And you know, atheists are not the only ones that do that. There's church folk who believe in God, but yet they've made time secular. That the day, the Lord's Day, no longer reflects back to God, but back upon us. At best, we may say, well, we believe in the Lord's hour, one day, 1 hour within the day, but the rest of the day, the other 23 hours, is really for us. This is what I mean by the secularization of time. A second example from the opposite end of the spectrum was an occasion when Bill Gates, the progeny child of secularism, nursed on pragmatism. He was asked why he didn't believe in God. And this is what he said. Quote, just in terms of allocation of time, resources, Religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could do on a Sunday morning, unquote. Now, whether we come to church on Sunday in spite of God, that is a social function, or whether we stay away from church in regard to self-worship, either way, we profane what is sacred, that is God's time. It is true that time is a very special resource that we must be carefully allocated. Because why? Because God will audit. What will God audit? God will audit on the day of the Lord what we have spent our time on, how we have spent our time, and why we have spent our time. In our text this morning, the fourth commandment addresses these three uses of our time, or better use, God's time. That is the what of the Sabbath. Secondly, the how of the Sabbath. And thirdly, the why of the Sabbath. This morning, very simply, that'll be the way that I'll frame this sermon. So first, this morning, I'm going to deal with the what of the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? In verse 8, God tells us the what of the Sabbath. In verse 8, it says, quote, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." In other words, here, God told ancient Israel to remember the Sabbath. That is a day of sacred what? Rest. The pivotal term here is Sabbath, is the word Sabbath in the Hebrew. And Sabbath simply means rest. That's all Sabbath means, rest. Now, what are we to rest from? Well, I will elaborate more on this, but we're to rest from our weekly pursuits. Our weekly pursuits of labor and our weekly pursuits of recreation. That's what we're to rest from. So that's basically the understanding of the Sabbath. Rest. Now, that doesn't mean we do nothing, but it does mean we rest from what we normally do. So that's what the Sabbath means, just simply rest. Secondly is the issue of the why. Why do we rest? Well, look at this in verse 11. Verse 11 tells us that we're to rest because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in it, and rested the what? The seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The Sabbath is a holy day that we commemorate God's labor. So that's the why. The why of the Sabbath is to remember. To remember what? To remember God's labor. And to remember God's leisure from creation. Secondly, there's another reason why the Sabbath is commanded to remember. In Deuteronomy 5:15, it says, quote, "Remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath." So we find that there's two reasons why we're to keep the Sabbath. One is to honor God as creator. Two, to honor God as redeemer. Now, we will get back to the idea of honoring God as redeemer as I bring that near the end of my sermon to Christ. Well, that's the two main reasons we're to remember two things: God as creator, and secondly, God as redeemer. And this idea of remembering, this idea of remembering is just not a notion in your head, but what we do with our bodies as well. In ancient Israel, when they would remember God, they would remember God through their feasts. These are acts of worship. So, worship is an activity. Yeah, we use elements of worship to do that, but that's what an element of worship is. An element of worship is what we do in worship. Reading the word is an activity, an element of activity. Preaching the word is an element of activity. Singing the psalms and the hymns is an element of activity. Partaking in the Lord's Supper is an element of activity. Prayer is an element and activity. These are all activities, and in these activities are ways or modes that we can remember God as one creator and God secondly as redeemer. But thirdly is the how. This is many times will trip us up. How? How do we remember the Sabbath? How do we do that? Look at verses 9 and 10. It says here, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Now think about this. How do we honor God's time? Well, one of the ways we do that is working. And then the other way we do it is by resting. One way we do it is by laboring. And the other special way we do it is by our leisure. Understand that in Scripture, it is always our duty to work. Retirement from work, nothing wrong with retirement, but retirement from work is a foreign concept in the Bible. According to Puritan Thomas Watson, having 6 days to work, he calls it a divine concession, and thus a sign of God's favor. He goes on and says that God would have been well within his rights to make every day a Sabbath. Instead, he says that God has given us 6 days to do our work. Watson imagines God saying this, quote, "I'm not a hard master. I do not grudge the time to look after thy calling and to get an estate. I have given thee 6 days to do all thy work in and have taken but one day to myself. I might have reserved 6 days for myself and allowed three but one. But I have given you 6 days for the works of thy calling and have taken but one day for my own service. It is just and rational that thou shouldest set this day in a special manner apart from my worship." Unquote. Oh, I can hear Bill Gates in his fishbowl saying, "God, this is not very efficient. You are a hard master indeed." But beloved, that's the how. We're to, as it says here, we're to rest from our weekly pursuits. That is our labor that we do during the week, our recreations that we are to do during the week. God has given us 6 days to do that. But God has also set aside one day to not do our normal labor. Whatever we normally do Monday through Saturday, do it. But we don't do that on Sunday. Whatever fun we do during the week and recreation we do during the week, especially commercial recreation, God has given us 6 days for that, not the Sabbath. And you say, "Pastor, does that mean we can't do any sort of work?" Well, of course not. We're to do work, but we're to do special work on the Sabbath. One particular sort of special work we're commanded to do is works of piety. Works of piety. In fact, every preacher on every Lord's Day is doing works of piety. Preaching is work. Reading Scripture is work. And everything during the week leads up to this one element, an activity, worship, which is preaching and leading the people of God in worship. That is work. But so is coming to church on Sunday. That's work. Come to church and to worship God and to sing God's praises and to pray to our Lord. That is work. But these are works of piety, works of worship that we are not only allowed to do, but we're called, commanded to do. So works of piety is works that we do, especially on the Lord's Day. But there are also works of necessity. And the Bible allows for works of necessity. There's doctors and nurses on call. They have to work on Sunday. There's police officers that have to work on Sunday. These are necessary. You know, people do not cease from getting sick on Sunday. Criminals do not cease from doing wrong and evil on Sundays. So these are works of necessities. So everybody would agree to that. But then thirdly, there's works of mercy. Works of mercy. What are works of mercy? This is one of the things that Jesus and the Pharisees were at odds with. See, the Pharisees interpret the Sabbath and said that on the Sabbath day, and back in the Old Testament was on Saturday, that you can do works of piety. They agreed with that, and Jesus agreed with them. To some extent, Jesus and the Pharisees agreed that you could do works of necessity. In fact, Jesus one time was doing a work of necessity, and Jesus calls them out and says, don't you even do works of necessity, the Pharisees? They agreed with that. But one of the things the Pharisees did not agree with the Sabbath, they did not agree that you can do works of mercy on God's day, on the Sabbath. What does Jesus do? Jesus goes out and heals people on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus could have healed people, and he did, Sunday through Friday. But Jesus purposely chose to heal people on the Sabbath, the Saturday. And that got the Pharisees irate and angry. They said, by doing that, you're violating the Sabbath. But Jesus corrects them and says, oh, works of mercy are always allowed on the Sabbath. Beloved, that's true for us. Works of mercy. What are works of mercy? Visiting somebody in the hospital. That's a work of mercy. Somebody who's shut in on a Sunday, visiting them. Any sort of work of mercy, an expression of love, is not only allowed on the Sabbath, Jesus is our moral exemplar when it comes to that. So, beloved, it's not like we can't work on the Sabbath. We can work. We just can't do our work, what we normally do during the week. But we are to work. Works of piety, works of necessity, works of mercy. That's the how. However, for my last point, I want to point to Jesus. Because what's use is preaching on the Lord's Day, about the Lord's Day, if we don't point to Jesus? And I know right now you may be asking me, well, Pastor, what does this sacred time of the Sabbath observed on the seventh day in the Old Testament, what does that have to do with Sunday's observance on the Lord's Day, that first day of the week? That question is connected to Jesus. Understand, is sort of a context to this. In the Old Testament, it is true that for the Old Testament church, that the Sabbath, the day of rest, was Saturday. But when you get to the New Testament, that day has changed from Saturday to Sunday. Now, I know the seventh day Adventists, they disagree with that theology, and I'll explain to you in a little bit why they are wrong and why the church has always worshiped and has taken Sunday to replace Saturday. But simply understand that in the Old Testament, what was moral about the Sabbath was that we are to rest one day out of the week. The day of rest is not moral. That we rest one day of the week is the moral example for us. The day is not. The day is what theologians call a positive law. A positive law is something that God lays down, but then he can take back up. Okay? So in the Old Testament, God demanded that Saturday would be the day. In the New Testament, by way of example, God says that Sunday would be the day. Now understand, by the time of Jesus, this is what was happening right when Jesus had died and was resurrected. Okay? Now, why is that? Why is it that the New Testament church changed the day from Saturday to Sunday? Well, the reason is all in redemption. See, understand that the primary reference point for the Lord's Day on Sunday is not the old redemption, but the new redemption. See, the only difference is that we, as the church, we have received a new and a greater deliverance, a greater redemption, a redemption that goes way and well beyond the old Exodus for our redemption. Our redemption doesn't look back to the Passover, but it looks to Christ, who has effected a greater redemption from our sins. What I'm saying is this. In the Old Testament, the Saturday worship pointed back to the Exodus and redemption. It pointed back to, as I said, to creation, but it also points back to redemption, which is the Exodus, where God, literally the word, one word for in the Hebrew for redemption is to pay back, is taken paying a debt for a slave, so to speak. So in this sense, it looks back to the Exodus, but understand that for us, the church, Jesus, he's the greater Lamb of God. He's the greater Passover Lamb. See, the Passover Lamb, the Exodus, was a type and shadow of Jesus, who is a greater redemption. As believers, our redemption is not back at Exodus, but in Christ. Understand simply that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, because it is only through Christ that we find our full and final resting place. That is, resting in Christ's work of redemption rather than our own works of self-righteousness. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, 9 through 11, listen what the author of Hebrews says. He says, quote, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest." That's a very unique Greek word, only used there. "A Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his work," unquote. Very interesting here in Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is talking about a future Sabbath rest. You ever wonder why we still practice the Sabbath rest? Well, the reason we still practice Sabbath rest is because the Sabbath also points to the future, a future accomplishment of redemption. Understand that the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, points backwards and forwards. It points backward to Christ, who died and was resurrected, and it points forward to the second coming of Jesus, who will bring a new heavens and a new earth. That's what it refers to as the Sabbath rest. This is why the Christian Sabbath is the first day of the week. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And Christ's resurrection points forward to the new creation. In other words, we as Christians, when we celebrate the Lord's Day on the first day of the week, or what earlier theologians, the Greek fathers, call the eighth day of the week, what we do, it's pointing forward to new creation, not to a timeless duration, but an endless duration of time to do what? To worship God. In the book of Revelation, it refers to the new heavens and the new earth in chapters 21 and 22. It's referring to a time where all of time will be a time to celebrate and to worship God for his redemption. My friends, that's what the Lord's Day is about. The Lord's Day, the first day of the week, points back to Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, and forward to the new heavens and the new earth. This is why we worship on the first day of the week. This is why all the apostles worshiped on the first day of the week and not on the seventh day of the week. That's why. This is why the early church worshiped on the first day of the week and not the seventh day of the week. This is why John in Revelation refers to it as the Lord's Day. The Lord means, that's usually referred as the dominical ordinance, where God himself, Jesus Christ, as Lord and King, has ordained and commanded this as Christians. So you see, the reason why it's the Lord's Day and the reason we worship is to point ultimately to not only the old creation, but we understand as Christians, it points to the new creation in the future. In short, this is why the New Testament church called it that, the Lord's Day. So in conclusion, understand that the fourth commandment gives us a point of reference beyond ourselves. Those of us who are immersed and drowning in the merciless secularity of everyday life, of labor and leisure. This is a glorious time that we as Christians can come and stop and reflect and to remember not only the God of old creation, but the God of new creation. Not only the God of old redemption in types and shadows, but the God of new redemption in Jesus Christ. That's what we do as Christians. And I know right now that we cannot and are not celebrating the Lord's Day as we normally would. But beloved, if you're home today on Sunday, for you, for me it's tomorrow, but for you it's today. Understand that this day is still a day to be set aside. It is still a sacred day. Though we right now are not coming to worship God as corporately, but we can worship God individually. We can worship God together as families, what we call family devotions and family worship. Understand that what you do now is just as important, just as sacred as what we do collectively. That God calls us not only to corporate worship, but also private and personal worship, even on the Lord's Day. So let this Lord's Day be and continue to be a day that we glorify God as Creator, that we glorify God as Redeemer, and it helps us to serve our humanity with a sort of pensive dignity as a day of mercy. Amen and amen.